I'd like to say, as ever, it's a great privilege for me to be able to speak from this pulpit. I'm sorry that it's because of this particular occasion, but I always like to share some thoughts with you that the Lord has given to me, and I trust that as we consider this passage this morning that it'll be a blessing to you as it has been to myself. Over the last couple of months, I've been working on a particular subject that I thought maybe I would speak on sometime. And I went into kind of a holding pattern on that a few weeks back. And then I got the call from Greg last night, and I was glad to be able to finish these thoughts on the subject of darkness and light, though it was a little bit of a time of scrambling. And the things that I feel that are here in this text is something that can be helpful to all of us. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we're going to look at four or five verses in this particular section of Ephesians, and then we'll be looking at a couple of other verses in other portions of the Word of God. The text is Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 8, Paul is speaking, and he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for such a great privilege we have to gather together as brethren of like precious faith in our church together. And as we come to the Word of God, our Father, we pray that our minds may be focused on the things at hand, that you would keep us from distraction. And Father, I pray especially that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts may be pleasing and acceptable to you, our God and Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the text here is an exhortation to us all to live a life that reflects and conforms to the faith that we confess. It's put in terms of children walking in the light. And it's a phrase that has frequently been used throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself said that ye are the light of this world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but it is intended to give light to all. He says that I am the light of this world. And so we have the concept of light showing itself quite often throughout the New Testament. And Paul picks up on this theme. And it expresses that here and shows us there is a difference between those who are walking in light and those who are in the darkness. And he points out to us that there are fundamental differences between those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. Not only is there this distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian, but he further shows us that also there is a distinction between the Christian and the individual that may be the most upright and moral man. Now, why do we want to consider this subject this morning? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons that come out here, and that is, first of all, that there's no better way of testing our faith than to ask ourselves if we are truly, genuinely walking in the light of his word. It also tells us how we should conduct ourselves in our daily life. So this is the subject I would like to look at, darkness and light and its application to us. I have basically 3 points. In your outline, there's 4 points, but one of those at the last moment I combined and took that point out. That's point number 3, and so I'm looking now at 3 points this morning to share with you. And the first one is the nature of man who is in darkness. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in the 8th verse, we read, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." You were once darkness. In other words, this person is not just in darkness, but Paul himself says that he is darkness himself. That darkness is what defines this person's life, who he is, what he takes pleasure in. He is an individual that has been blinded from the truth, the light of the truth, because of this inherent darkness that is within his soul. In John chapter 3 and in the 19th verse, we read, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. But men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 23, Jesus said that the light that is revealed to you, if it is darkness, how great is that darkness? And that's a very severe warning to us, because what that says is if the light of God, if the light of this gospel has come in and shined upon you, and yet you are not able to receive this because of the darkness and the hardness that is within your heart, he says, how great is that darkness? How difficult it will be for anything to break through that crust of darkness that is in the life. So now, how does this darkness manifest itself? Well, first of all, there is this darkness that is within the mind. In Ephesians, going back to the 4th chapter, and we'll look at a few verses back here, chapter 4, and in the 17th verse, Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, even alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them." And so we see here that there are three very descriptive words that deal with the nature of the darkness within the mind of man. There is what he calls the futility of the mind, the vanity of the mind, the foolishness of the mind, the ineffectiveness of the mind. And then he speaks about understanding, one's understanding becoming darkened. And what that implies is that there may be some understanding that comes in, but something else has come into play in this. Something else that has darkened that understanding. And I believe that he's referring to the evil one. It's like the parable of the sower, and the seed is scattered, and it is on the ground, and the birds come, and they pluck it up, and they remove it. And so there is no further seed, and that is the way it can be with those who receive the truth. They gain a certain amount of understanding, but then the evil one comes, and he plucks it right out of their thinking. And then he speaks of the ignorance that is in them. This refers to the ignorance of truth, the truth about God, the truth about ourselves. And so we see here that not only are these people walking in darkness, but they don't even know that they're in the darkness. They're blinded by the sin of this world. They have no concept of the glory of God, no understanding of the majesty of God and of the holiness of God. And if there is a God in their mind, that apparently he has no relevance to their life, nor do they have understanding of the value of their own soul, what the true meaning of life actually is, why it is that we are here in this world, and what are we meant for in this life. And then also, in their ignorance, they're ignorant about the end of life. It has been given unto man once to die, and then after that, the judgment. But they don't think about that. They're only thinking about the here and the now and what is happening in life right now, what makes them happy right now, without giving any thought to the most important question that we can ask, and that is, where do we spend eternity? This is a very short and uncertain life. It's a very short period of time that we live in this world, and yet all of eternity is dependent upon certain decisions that we do make in this life, in the here and now, and yet their minds are darkened, and they do not think about that. They do not know as to what that is all about. And so this appalling ignorance, simply living for the day, eating, drinking, and being merry, is an expression of one's darkened mind, walking according to the course of this world. So we see the darkness that is within the mind. But then second of all, we see that this darkness shows itself in the heart and in the seat of the emotions and in the feelings. If you notice again in Ephesians chapter 4, down in verse 18, the last part of 18, where it says, because of the ignorance that is in them, speaking of the ignorance of the mind, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling. So we have these two little phrases here, the blindness of the heart and being past feeling. Not only are they ignorant of God, but they have no heart for God. They're indifferent about God. They're not interested in God. And isn't that the way it is today? Very little concern for the things of God. I know the other day, Amy and I were talking about what it was like walking through a large city and seeing all this activity, people walking and going to their jobs and spending a lot of time on their cell phones and a lot of movement, a lot of nervous activity. And the question that we were asking is, do any of them ever think about God? In Romans chapter 3 and in the 11th verse, we read that the condition of man is this way. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, that's the mind, and there is none who seek after God, and that is the heart. Back in the 1960s, a period I barely got into when I was attending college, I think that that was an inflection point in American culture. The student rebellion that had taken place, the protests that were going on in the college campuses. And I think that, and this is just my opinion, but where America is today is simply the result of the rotten fruit that came about in the 1960s. But students back in that day and age did ask questions. They would reason with you. They, as Francis Schaeffer said, they were looking for honest answers to honest questions. But today, they're not even asking the questions. They're too caught up with the social media. It's drawn their hearts away from ever considering God and the important issues of life. And the minds that have been affected this way, that have been darkened this way over many decades of overexposure to temptation and to sin, has resulted in very darkened hearts, people who have become in a place of past feeling and no desire for God. What a tragedy that is. And then notice thirdly, the effects that all of this have on the will. You have the mind, you have the heart, but also you have the will. And it says here again in the 19th verse, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Having given themselves over to lewdness. And back over in chapter 5 and in the 11th verse, we read something similar. He speaks that we should have no fellowship with what he calls the unfruitful works of darkness. And then in verse 12 he says, "For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." The evil actions of men always come out of the mind and the heart. In Mark's gospel, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adultery and fornication and murder and theft and covetousness." All of these come from within the heart of man, and it is these things that defile the man. And that's why you can never merely reform a man's life unless his heart can change and his mind can be changed. And so we see that the darkness within the mind, the heart, and the will is very deeply rooted within the very nature of man. And that in the end, that there is no value of this kind of life that persists in darkness. There's no positive benefit to it whatsoever. I think about the parable of the prodigal son. Here is this young man who decides that he's tired of living at home. He wants to pretty much go out on his own, which certainly that would be natural, but he takes his entire inheritance from his father. He sets out to make his fortune, and he finds himself walking in darkness, and eventually everything is destroyed in his life. It leads him to destruction. He's lost everything. He's immersed himself into the darkness, and he's reaped the consequences of it. And now he finds himself living in the pig pen, feeding with the pigs. And that is the way it is with the life of darkness and sin. It does nothing for us. It adds nothing to us. But instead, it takes away everything. It takes away our happiness. It takes away our money. It takes away our energy. And it leaves a man in an exhausted state. Now, there's no doubt that there are things out of God's common grace to man that has improved his condition in this society. You know, we would not disagree with that. But the general trend of any person without God is towards these unfruitful works of darkness and tragically and eventually to the lostness of his soul and eternal separation from God. So that's the first point. This man who is still walking in darkness, that is the nature of it. I'd like to move on now to the second point, and that is the nature of man who has come to the light. Now, if you look again, coming back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and in truth." So as grim as that picture that I painted for you about that man who is living in darkness, there is indeed another side to that coin. And that is that God has a people who have miraculously come out of that darkness into the light of his grace. The light of truth has broken through to that individual, into his mind and into his heart. Back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and in the 16th verse, Matthew 4 and verse 16, we read this: "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned." And so what we have here is after these many, many centuries of darkness and lostness within that nation of Israel back in the days before the coming of the Lord, God breaks through and he brings forth the light of the gospel. And it is a light that shows man out of the way of that darkness. Jesus said in John chapter 8, he said, "I am the light of this world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And when a man or a woman becomes a Christian, not only are they given light, but in contrast to the unbeliever, they are made light. Notice how he puts it again in verse 8. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And notice he qualifies this. He says, in the Lord. Paul is always reminding us that all that we have, all that we are, all that we can become in this life is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Light in the Lord tells us that there's no such thing as Christianity apart from him, apart from Christ. There is no light apart from him. He is the light, and we are only the light in this world through him, and as we can reflect his light to others. So when a man or a woman becomes a Christian, there is this marvelous change that takes place. There is this transformation of the mind and of the heart, that light enters and it irradiates the depths of our vital being. We don't just become reformed all of a sudden, or we become moral in our behavior. Social programs can do that to a certain degree. But the individual that has truly come to faith in Christ, it is a miracle of grace. There is a transformation that takes place. There is a resurrection of the mind and of the heart. And this is what we call regeneration, transformation, being renewed by the Spirit of God. Let me ask you this question. Is that true of you? Have you been renewed? Have you been risen from the dead? Have you been taken out of darkness and placed into this marvelous light? So what is the nature and the characteristic of the one that's been enlightened? Well, in verse 9, he says, for they are full of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And we know that the fruits of the Spirit, if we do a cross-reference back in the book of Galatians, is that we come into the love of God and we express love to our neighbors and our Christian brethren. There is love, there is joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. All of these things are a manifestation of a truly biblical Christian. But also here he gives to us a little different definition of the fruit of the Spirit, this light that has broken through and is going through this kind of prison, and it is fractured into these different colors of light. And there's three of them that he mentions. First of all, there is goodness, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. Now, what is this? Well, this is one of the characteristics of God himself. We read that God indeed is good. God is kind. God is merciful. God is benevolent. The earth is full of the goodness of God. You know, the first thing that we notice when the daylight comes in the morning, we see the birds that are outside our window coming to the feeder, and we've often asked ourselves, how in the world do they figure out that that bird seed is there? And we got a little woodpecker that likes to get on the side and likes to peck away at some of that suet. And we think about how this speaks indeed of the goodness of God, the goodness of the Lord in the care of his creation. And then there is the goodness of God in the salvation of sinners. In Romans chapter 2, and in the fourth verse, it says that it is the goodness of God, out of his goodness, that he leads us unto repentance. You know, goodness is a very positive outlook on life. It's very easy to fall and decline into a deep pit of negativity. Do we ever think and meditate upon how good God really is? Brethren, that is really where our mind should go to his goodness and his kindness. But also, this word goodness carries with it the concept of long-suffering. We read about God as being patient, he's long-suffering, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in the same way, the Christian is not to be given over to an uncontrolled anger, or picking a fight, or putting himself first. He is not to have that attitude that if a person crosses me, I'm going to let him have it. Rather, he desires to promote the happiness of others, the peace of all that's around him. It's a complete contrast to the spirit of the age, is it not? The spirit of the age is described here as the unfruitful works of darkness. The spirit of the age says, I want this. I must have this. I demand it. These are my rights. This is who I am. I must have it my way. And if that is the attitude of any of our hearts, I believe there's only one conclusion. Either one is either a very immature Christian or is not a Christian at all. Goodness is one of these fruits. A second fruit is righteousness. Now, this is different from goodness in that it brings in a kind of legal aspect into the life of the believer. What righteousness means is conformity to law. It speaks of uprightness, the manifestation of justice in the individual's life. We believe in the righteousness of Christ that is put to our account the moment we believe. That is a perfect righteousness. That is not where we are. Sanctification is bringing us up to that level, but we're not there yet. But this righteousness he's speaking of here is really the righteousness of sanctification. The Christian is a man who is upright, and he's just, and he's fair in his treatment of others. He never violates the rules or the laws in order to benefit himself. He is on a pathway pursuing holiness and godliness in his life. And then thirdly, there is truth. He is truthful. There is no deceit that is found in his mouth. There is no double talking. There is no contradiction. He does nothing that is underhanded in secret. But he's open. He's above board. He's transparent. Notice the contrast here with the unbeliever. In verse 6 of chapter 5, Paul says, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And then in verse 12, he says, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and in the 5th verse, it says, therefore judge nothing before the time. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. So we have these three different things we see here in these few verses. Let no one deceive you. Deceit. Those things done in secret, the hidden things of darkness. And when we come back to verse 13, we read in chapter 5 of Ephesians, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. You see, not only does the light of truth reveal to us who God is, and reveals to us the truth, but also it exposes the darkness. It reveals the darkness. And the Christian is a man who is an open man. He has nothing to conceal. He has nothing to hide. And we see his transparency before God in this way, as we read in Psalm 139, where the psalmist is praying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wickedness within me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. The Christian is what he is because of the truth of God, and this truth has entered into him, and it has possessed him, and that is his desire, that is his walk. So we have seen the nature of the man in darkness, we've seen the nature of the man walking after the light. And now we want to consider, thirdly, the ultimate proof and outcome of this Christian, because his desire, as it says here in verse 10, is finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And that little phrase, finding out, is the same thing as proving out. He is proving what is acceptable to the Lord. The great test of the Christian is that he always does what pleases the Lord. Now, he may not always practice that, but that is always his motive, always should be his desire. In Romans chapter 12, a very famous passage that we should all be familiar with, chapter 12 and in the first verse, Paul is exhorting us and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And notice that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the first and foremost thing in his life and in his thinking is that he wants to do this. He wants to please the Lord. That should always be the grand motive. He's not interested in pleasing himself. He's not interested in doing things that simply draw recognition to himself and his works. He desires to please the Lord. And how different that is than it is with the unbeliever oftentimes. So many today do things in order to draw attention to themselves, in order to assert themselves or sell themselves. But that is not the way it ought to be with a Christian. And it is this test that differentiates him from the non-Christian, who is the good, the upright, and the moral man. Oftentimes, when you look at two different individuals that are very morally good people, it's not always easy to tell the difference between them as to whether or not one is a Christian or one is a Christian. Both may be good men, both may be very upright men. Both may be good contributors to society. Both may be very benevolent. And yet one is a Christian and the other is not. How do you discern what the difference is? You discern it within this context. The Christian is always proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. The non-Christian oftentimes lives out his life to please himself, to prove to others that he's a decent person, that he's a good person, a moral person. So he sets a certain standard that he believes meets a certain specification within the society that he's living in. And so he's concerned about what others think. He wants to be respected. He wants to have a good name. He wants to have a good opinion from others. And this is the thing that often governs his thinking. But the Christian is not thinking about that. The only thing he is thinking about, the only thing he's concerned about, is what the Lord thinks of him. He's not interested in goodness and righteousness and truth in the abstract, but he's only interested in them because he's interested in the Lord. And he has this attitude that whatsoever he eats, he drinks, whatever he does, he desires to do it to the glory of God. So as I close this morning, I'll just read one more verse to you, and it's in the 14th verse that I believe is the conclusion of this and a very good application to us. And Paul therefore says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And so the question I ask in closing is, where are you this morning? Has the light of truth penetrated your heart? Have you wakened out of your sleep? Have you risen from spiritual death? Have you come into the light of the gospel? Have you come to the gospel of Christ? Have you come to him and have embraced him as he's offered to you? Have you repented of your sins? Are you serving him? Or are you still lingering back in the darkness? Does it have its grip on you? Those besetting sins, have you been able to overcome those? Are you working on those things? And if you are, I think you can certainly say that I am the Lord's. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And if that is your desire, and you're still know that you are outside the grace of God, that you've not crossed over that boundary line that separates darkness from light, come to him today. And he promises that whosoever shall call upon his name